Morning, everybody. We're back in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to Acts 2. And the bulletin or the announcement email said we were going to be in verse 37 through 47, but we're stopping this morning at verse 41. So we'll be in Acts 2, 37 through 41. We do not stand in our pulpits to display skill and spiritual swordplay, but we come to actual fighting. Our object is to drive the sword of the Spirit through men's hearts. That's what Charles Spurgeon said to his pastoral students in a lecture on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of God's word. And that's what Peter did in Acts 2. Speaking to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, he demanded them to face their personal culpability for crucifying Christ. By clearly explaining three Old Testament texts, Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, he wielded the sword. And because of the urgency of the matter, he demanded their attention. He spoke confidently. He exhorted them. I've heard the job of the preacher as arresting and imprisoning his hearers. Kind of shocking at first to hear that. But if you think about it, the desires of your flesh and of mine, even as believers, the remaining sin that we are called to mortify and wrestle with, it wants to evade our duty to God and escape, run away from any personal responsibility. Just by default, that's what the sin remaining in us wants to do. So one job of the preacher is to tether or bind the consciences of God's people to his word. Not to his own ideas, but to God's word. And in this way, the preacher shuts and locks every possible exit so that his hearers must face the Lord. The preacher is called to take part in liberating God's people from sin by locking them up with the Lord. Liberty is found in him alone. And of course, this is the most loving thing a preacher or you and I as believers called to be witnesses. It's the most loving thing that we could do because it shows you and it shows others that there's no other exit that will do. You must run to Christ and Christ alone. Now, in order to shut every exit, so to speak, by which they might have evaded his message, Peter repeatedly referred to this Jesus. Look at Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, Peter said, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then he says it again in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He wouldn't let them turn their minds from considering the Christ whom they killed. He bound their consciences, leaving them no other option but to face him. And that took boldness, It's a far cry from the Peter that we saw back when Christ was on trial with Caiaphas and he was too afraid to tell the truth to a servant girl. He lied out of fear of being identified with Jesus at that point in time because it might bring him harm. It was fear. That's not the Peter we see in Acts chapter 2. This is the Peter who shamefully denied the Lord. Shamefully. But he was graciously reinstated by the Lord. And now he's boldly proclaiming the Lord with no respect for personal consequences. So my question is, from where did this boldness of Peter come? What made him so bold? It came from this settled conviction. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. It changes everything. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel. We talk about the Great Commission quite a bit. It's a passage that's familiar to you. And often we talk about go therefore and make disciples and all the rest. But we often don't remember verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Peter's calling as an apostle And our calling as witnesses to Christ, it's rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's where Peter's boldness came from. It changed everything for him. And so it does for us. And I think this is a really practical point, just by way of introduction, as we move into the response to Peter's sermon. The more closely we hold that truth, that Christ is Lord, the more closely we hold it, the more we will grow in our boldness to proclaim it, to live it out faithfully, irrespective of the consequences, the temporal consequences that that might bring. Peter's boldness came from the theological point of his Pentecost sermon, and he stated it concisely in verse 36, Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The certain and inescapable fact of verse 36 led to the congregation's question in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the question of true despair in oneself. Despair in oneself and one's own abilities. And that type of despair in oneself is the right heart posture to precede true conversion. I don't trust in myself. What shall I do? What shall we do? Saving faith is not trust in oneself, but trust in another who can do for you that which you could never do for yourself. What shall we do? They asked. So in our passage this morning in verse 37 through 41, we're looking at their question, the congregation's question, Peter's response, and then in verse 40 and 41, Luke's summary of what happened. And the reason we're just going to take a few verses is there's a few different doctrinal points that are important to kind of sit back and reflect on in this passage that I hope we'll get to do this morning together. Things like conversion, baptism, effectual calling. We'll talk about all those things as we consider these few verses this morning together. So let's start with Peter's response to their question, starting in verse 38. Having heard him proclaim this truth that Christ is Lord, they're cut to the heart, and they ask, what shall we do? And this is what Peter says. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. And then Luke summarizes what happens next. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter's response begins in verse 38 with an exhortation. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll remember the Lord's commission to Peter and the others back in Acts 1:8. And he said to them, you will be my witnesses. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that we just read was a statement of that commission in different terms. Go, make disciples, make disciples. That was the way the Lord framed their calling in Matthew's gospel. And as we've seen in Acts 2, preaching is the primary means by which they made disciples. To make a disciple of Jesus is to lead someone to repentance and faith in Jesus. And Jesus himself began his earthly ministry proclaiming the message, repent, in Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. So Peter followed the Lord's example of making disciples by exhorting them, repent. What shall we do? Repent. And this is the first kind of doctrinal point that I want to talk about is conversion. Notice that Peter doesn't rebuke the congregants for asking, what shall we do? What shall we do in order to be saved is the implication. In order to be relieved of this guilt because we've seen for certain and we know what we've done. What should we do? Peter doesn't rebuke them. He says, repent. In other words, he doesn't say, you can't do anything. He says, repent. He commanded them to repent or to turn away from their sins. And you need to understand that Peter didn't view repentance as a meritorious work that saved these people. If these people were going to be saved, they needed to repent to be sure. But that repentance itself is not what saved them. So observe two things. One, look at verse 41 in Luke's summary. He says that it was those who had received the word who were baptized, implying that they accepted and received Peter's word by faith. Who are those people who were baptized? Those who received and accepted the word that Peter proclaimed. Two, look down at even further in verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Who are those people who made up and comprised this congregation? Those who believed. Those who believed. This reveals to us, I mean, just this alone, we could go even further. But this reveals to us that repentance and faith are heads and tails of the same coin, the coin being conversion. When you see one in Scripture, the other is always implied. So in obedience to the Great Commission, Peter exhorted the congregation to be baptized in the name of Jesus. He made disciples. To be baptized in the name of Jesus is to express faith that you trust Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. It's also to be identified as one of his disciples. It's a stamp of the name of Jesus on his disciples. And notice the stress in verse 38. Each one of you, each one of you. You can almost picture Peter making eye contact with the Peter, at least with the people right in front of his view. Each one of you, repent and be baptized. Repentance and baptism are personal responses. No one can repent for you, and no one can be baptized for you. He said, each one of you, repent and be baptized. Repentance and baptism, viewed together in verse 38, are for the forgiveness of sins, Peter says. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now this, of course, as you know, I'm sure this has led to a lot of different views in church history, not the least of concerning of which being the teaching that baptism itself is the act of baptizing, is the means by which you are born again. And I want to discuss the meaning of this phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, in a couple of different ways. And the first is just to try to do justice to the wording of verse 38. So that phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, it goes with repent and be baptized. The two are joined, do you see? And, I mean, we're really getting in the weeds with this. The word and that joins repent and be baptized, they share a strong tie, such that the phrase that comes after them goes with both. It goes with both. It's not repent, period, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now this means that a baptism without repentance is not in view. A baptism without repentance is not in view. Whoever's getting baptized is someone who has responded obediently to the gospel by repentance, which comes, as you see in verse 37, from a settled conviction of sin. Remember, this whole thing started with, they were cut to the heart. It's evidence of the work of the Spirit of God convicting them of sin through the word that Peter proclaimed. So conviction of sin and evidence of the Spirit of God working in them has preceded this whole moment. And those repenters are believers, according to verse 41 and verse 44, as we've already seen. These are the ones who have received the word by faith. These are the ones who are believers, according to verse 44. So the individuals getting baptized are those who have repented out of an earnest conviction of sin and believed. So that's my attempt to do justice to the wording of a difficult verse. There's no doubt there are clear places speaking of repentance and baptism and the forgiveness of sins. For by grace you are saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Why? So that he may receive glory and not you. But there's another way, I think, that is helpful to consider baptism in this context. And it's by considering the new covenant. As we've seen, if you've been with us the past month or so, when we started Acts chapter 2, we reflected on the fact that the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost was a sign that the new covenant that was prophesied of old has now been instituted. And if we go back and look at passages of speaking of the new covenant, two in particular, one in Jeremiah 31, I'd invite you to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 31. There are some parallels here that kind of cue us into the fact that the way that we understand baptism now as a sign of the new covenant as a sign of covenant membership. It's all over this passage in Acts 2 that we're looking at. And we're not going to spend long here, but I just want to read a few verses. So the two key texts about the new covenant in the prophets are in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and we'll look at Ezekiel next. But look at Jeremiah 31, just verses 33 and 34, and try to think of the parallels with Acts 2 that we've just seen. So Jeremiah 31, 33 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." So what are the benefits of being a member of this new covenant of which Jeremiah told of old? In terms of Acts 2, it's conviction of sin, forgiveness of iniquity, forgiveness of your sins. Those are benefits spoken of in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, that the Lord is going to write his law on their hearts. They're not going to have to be led by bit and bridle. The Spirit of God is going to be within them to lead them, to convict them of sin and lead them in the truth. That's a benefit of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah. And you see that playing out in Acts 2. They were cut to the heart. And this baptism that and repentance that Peter's exhorting them to is for the forgiveness of sin. Now look at Ezekiel 36. And again, the reason we're doing this is because I want you to see the parallels here that are indicating that the benefits which Peter's holding out to his congregation, his audience, are none other than the benefits of this new covenant. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24 to 27. The Lord God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules." Now the Jewish people gathered for the Feast of Weeks on the day of Pentecost. From every nation under heaven were gathered in Jerusalem. And the Spirit is poured out, and they're cut to the heart. What shall we do? Peter holds out to them forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the new covenant, we can understand it this way, and the way that baptism fits in. Christ procured these benefits of the new covenant through his death and resurrection, through his work for his people. He procured these benefits. Forgiveness of sin, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Christ procured that. The act of being baptized does not procure that. Christ did that. Repentance and faith are the human response that receives those benefits. Receives. Faith is an open hand that receives the benefits that Christ is offering. Baptism teaches about the new covenant and initiates its members. So it teaches about the new covenant. How? Well, we just had baptisms a few weeks ago. And if you were there, it's a statement. Baptism is a statement on one hand from God to the believer being baptized. In other words, you've been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just as surely as water washes the filth off of your skin, so the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God cleanse you, the guilt and the filth of your sin. It teaches that reality to us. It's a word in that sense from God to the believer and to the rest of us. Teaches us. And in these ways, as John Gill wrote, this is what he wrote. By baptism, our faith is led to Christ. Our faith is led to Christ. It teaches us about these realities of the worth of Christ's work in dying and being buried and being raised again, and the cleansing that comes through his blood. Our faith is led to Christ by baptism. And it also teaches us between the individual being baptized and the community. From the individual, it's a statement of faith. I choose to identify with Jesus Christ, his person and work, what he's done for me. It's a statement of faith. And from the community to the individual, if you were there when Will and Jim were baptized several weeks ago, you played a role in what was happening in this sense. From the community, it's the initiation of an individual into the covenant community. Membership in the church, that's what baptism signifies. A welcoming into, an initiation into the covenant community, the new covenant community. So in that sense, something really is happening in baptism. You become a member of the visible community through baptism. So Christ procured the benefits of the new covenant. Repentance and faith receives those benefits. And baptism teaches and initiates new covenant members. Other things that we could say, just I think another reason why it's worth looking at those passages in the Old Testament. As you look, who's doing the action in those passages? Who's saying the I wills, in other words? It's the Lord God. I will do all of these things, he says. He's the one adding to the number of the believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, according to verse 41 and 47. Salvation in the book of Acts and in the rest of Scripture is entirely of the Lord and not by human effort. Baptism is one of the two ordinances that the Lord gave his church, the other being the Lord's Supper. He commanded us to do it. So to be a professing believer, to say, I'm a Christian, I know that the Lord's commanded me to be baptized, but I'm just not going to do it. You're living in active disobedience. That's all it is. It's active disobedience. But as we've seen, baptism doesn't procure the forgiveness of sins. Peter exhorted these already believing, convicted, believing, repenting congregants to be baptized. And as they did so, their faith in Christ's work would be strengthened so that they would be marked out and initiated as new covenant members, members of this new fledgling community. Now, don't let this discussion distract you from this incredible point. Forgiveness, please hear me. Forgiveness is for even the most heinous sins. Is that difficult to take in? There is enough worth in the blood of Christ shed for sinners to atone for the worst of sins. You think about that. Peter was clear that these people were guilty of crucifying Christ. That was one of the main points of his sermon. There's no sin more diabolical than killing the incarnate Son of God. The forgiveness of these people is a testimony both to the worth of Christ and to the grace of God. Their forgiveness testifies to the worth of Christ because it reminds us that his blood shed on the cross was infinitely valuable. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what kind of redeemer did we need after it has just laid out man's total depravity? What kind of redeemer do we need? The answer? One who is both truly human and truly God. Why? Why must he be a true and righteous human? The Catechism asks. Question 17. Answer. God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. It's a testimony to the worth of the person and work of Jesus Christ that Peter would hold out forgiveness of sins to these sinners. We can be honest about the hatefulness of our sin and the sins of those in the world. We don't need to minimize it or run from it, because that mountain of debt pales in comparison to the virtue of what Christ did on the cross. There's no comparison. Don't ever buy the notion that your sin is too great for God to deal with. If that's the way you think, you need to repent. That reveals an overinflated view of yourself, and it belittles Christ. It's wrong. Look to this example in Acts chapter 2, this example of forgiveness, as an ongoing reminder of the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of God Almighty, who is for sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to this exhortation, Peter attached a promise in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, of course, the promise that he's speaking of refers back to Acts 2:17 and 18, where Peter was quoting from Joel. And it says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares," this is the promise, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So this promise that Peter has attached to his exhortation to repent and be baptized is that they would receive the promised Holy Spirit with the institution of the new covenant. Peter emphasized to those despairing on account of their guilt that they would know that this promise is for them. It's for you and for their personal advantage. It's for you. He explained further in verse 39 that the scope of this promise, the promise of the new covenant, extended both temporally and ethnically. The scope extended in time in the sense that this promise is for your children. It was also for the advantage of the next generation, he says. The expiration date on the promise, it didn't end with them, but it would extend for all their children who would repent and believe. And the scope extended ethnically, in that it was also for the advantage of those who are far off. Those who are far off. Do you see that in verse 39? It was not only for Jews and their descendants, but also for the Gentiles. This is a foreshadowing of what's to come in the book of Acts. Don't forget the scope of the Lord's commission on the apostles in Acts 1:8. It starts in Jerusalem for sure. That's where we're at now. And it expands to all Judea and to Samaria. But it goes to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile lands, to those who are far off. And this reference to those who are far off is an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 57. And in that context, we won't turn there now. The Lord promised future peace after the exile for God's people. But this peace would not only be for them, those who are near, but also for the Gentiles, those who are far off. And by alluding to this prophecy, Peter indicated that through the gospel ministry of the apostles, this great reconciliation was panning out. And the Apostle Paul takes up the same passage in Ephesians 2, in that passage where he speaks of the Jews and Gentiles, those who are near and those who are far off, being brought in a reconciling relationship to God. And in a reconciling these two groups to himself, he reconciles the two groups to one another so that there's peace. It's the creation of one new man, he says, the new covenant community, the church. So with this extension in the scope of the promise to the Gentiles, Peter foreshadowed the triumph of the gospel, which would reach to the ends of the earth. And that's a spoiler for the rest of Acts. So the scope extended temporally, it's for your children. Ethnically, it's for those who are far off. And that stress on the grace of God carries over into the last words of verse 39. It's for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. This wording recalls the words from Joel quoted back in Acts 2:21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this reveals a doctrinal distinction that we make between what's called the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of God. Now when Peter, the preacher, quoted Acts 2:32 saying that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, this is a general call. It's a call that the preacher makes from his perspective. Call on the Lord and be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And he does it again in verse 40 when he says, be saved out of this crooked generation. In this general call, we as preachers and all of us as evangelists, to the degree that the Lord calls us to be witnesses in the spheres of influence that he's given us, in this general call, we acknowledge that we don't know exactly who the elect are. Though Christ atoned only for the sins of his people, faithful preaching and evangelism holds the promise to all because we're human. We're limited. We don't know who will respond. John Owen wrote in The Death of Death, a minister is not to make inquiry after, nor to trouble himself about those secrets of the eternal mind of God, namely whom he purposes to save and whom he has sent Christ to die for. They command and invite all to repent and believe, but they know not in particular on whom God will bestow repentance unto salvation, nor in whom he will effect the work of faith with power. Our role is to preach. Your role is to be a witness. This is the general call of preaching and evangelism. which is made effective only by God's grace. We are gardeners, so to speak, but God makes the plants grow. We stand at the gate of the sheepfold, so to speak, calling others to come in, but only Christ's sheep will hear his voice and enter in. And that's the effectual call. We make that general call, be saved out of this crooked generation. But as verse 39 says, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself will come. This is the call in which the Spirit of God accompanies the word of the gospel so that the hearer receives the word in saving faith. That's what we mean by effectual. It's effective. When God calls someone, they come. When God called you, you came. This is the call in which those outside the sheepfold hear the message of Christ's witnesses. And in it, they hear the voice of their shepherd, and they come. This is the sovereign blessing of God, who gives growth to the plants which the gardener tends and waters. And in Acts 13, as the apostles are preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Luke recorded, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I think this is a lot of practical use for us in our respective spheres of influence, in our call to be witnesses to Christ. The doctrine of effectual calling should make us more zealous to share the message of the gospel with those around us. It assures us that the salvation of others doesn't ultimately depend on our ability to coerce or go out of our way to attract people with cheap tactics. Peter certainly wasn't doing that with his sermon. We can focus on making much of Christ, not so much on the techniques by which we might manipulate people. We can pursue the ordinary means of declaring the truth about God, about man's depravity, about judgment, about Christ's death and resurrection for sinners, with the anticipation that God might bless that mean and do something through us. That's exciting. This doctrine provides one reason why the Great Commission is not a burdensome command or a heavy yoke. It's not. Godly lives, faithful prayer, and a unified church adorn and beautify our witness. Sharing our faith with those around us is not optional. It's a command. And we ought to be persuasive in the way that we speak and act. But salvation is ultimately of the Lord. We need to always keep that in mind. I wonder what the Lord might do through you in this room if that translated into action. Peter and the rest of the apostles trusted him toward that end. And that's why Peter could be so direct with his audience. His job was to plant and water, and God would give the growth. According to Acts 2:41, that's exactly what happened. Those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So in Peter's sermon, we've seen that, as Spurgeon wrote, he didn't come to his audience to display skill in spiritual swordplay, but he came to actual fighting. His object was to drive the sword of the Spirit through men's hearts. And by means of Peter's sermon, God effectually called 3,000, about 3,000 people to himself. This Jerusalem revival reminds us that though we are just as guilty, we are just as guilty of the sin that Peter exhorted these people to repent from. Though we had an insurmountable debt as vile sinners. And guys, if you're not in Christ this morning, that's descriptive of you. As Peter wrote in his first letter, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, a great God, a gracious God, thanking you for sending your Son for us and for our salvation, for sending your Spirit to our hearts, assuring us that we indeed are your children. We need you, Lord. As we go into the ministry of the word, we acknowledge that we need you. We need help to worship you as we ought to, and to pay attention. We depend on you. We thank you for this message of forgiveness and grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless it to those who are struggling or doubting or have not ever truly submitted to Christ as Lord. We trust you to that end, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.